Please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, chapter 1, the first two verses. Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And our subject this evening is gospel power at Colossae. Well, we come this evening to a new series, which providentially has fallen on the first Bible study of the new year of 2023. And we begin this series of studies on the New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. And this letter, of course, is significantly different to the books that we studied last year and took up the whole of last year. This is not end times literature or visions and dreams, but this letter is instead full of doctrine regarding the person of Christ. It is a Christ-centered letter, but it's also a letter that contains practical instruction for us as believers, how we should live as Christians, how we should relate to one another, to those around us, to our family members, to our employers. How are we to behave? What should our characters be like? What should our speech be like? That is all dealt with by the Apostle Paul. And as we go through, even this evening, we will see that this is a letter that is so rich. There is so much to unearth in just one verse. And some studies, some weeks, I'm sure we will only be focusing on a single verse. But we will gain much from studying this letter together. And well, we could have gone verse by verse over a number of weeks just in this opening passage, but I'm going to try and get to verse 14 just to get us going and to really just present an introductory look at the main themes of this letter. But of course, this is the letter of the Apostle Paul, and his name is mentioned at the very start of the letter, verse 1, Paul. He's the author of the letter, inspired of the Holy Spirit, of course. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we believe that this letter was written around AD 60 or AD 61. It's one of Paul's prison epistles, and it's written roughly around the same time as the letter to Philemon and the letter to the Ephesians. In fact, there are strong similarities between this letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians, and that will come through as we study our way through it. Ephesus was not too far away from Colossae. Both cities were situated in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey, and Ephesus wasn't too far away from Colossae, about 100 miles west. So it was the same region, pretty much, but Paul is the author. And look at how he describes himself here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Of course, he's an apostle by the will of God. If Paul had been left to his own will, he would never have been an apostle. That is for sure. That is most certain. If Paul had continued according to his own will, living his life as he pleased, he would have continued as Saul of Tarsus. That was his will. His will was to persecute the church, to despise the gospel, to round up believers, to arrest them, to put them to death. That was his will, his natural will. But to be an apostle of Christ, that was God's will. God turned his will. God intervened in his life in a very dramatic way, of course. I hope to speak about this on the Lord's Day, possibly. But on the road to Damascus, It was God who called the apostle to be an apostle. Paul never desired such a thing, never aspired to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's by God's mercy, by the will of God, by the grace of God. And the Apostle Paul, he realizes this. In fact, really, he is stressing here an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is, he's making mention of God's mercy. It's by God's mercy. I don't deserve to be an apostle. I don't deserve anything. I deserve to be condemned because I hated the church of Christ. But by the will of God, look what God has turned me into. Look what God has led me to become, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He is stating two things. It was God's will, not his own, and it was God's mercy. And it's the same for us, of course. We are only Christian people by the will of God. We are all here in this place by the will of God. It's not because we are good people. It's not because of any merit due to us or because of any intelligence that we are Christian people, that we are born again. No, of course not. It's by the will of God. God has chosen us. We, in a sense, we would never have chosen him because our wills were depraved and fallen. But God has chosen us. And so we have that same understanding that the Apostle Paul has, that we are saved by his will, by his grace, by grace alone. There is nothing that separates us from the unbeliever except God's grace, except God's will. So this is the Apostle Paul showing great humility. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not because of my merit or because of my learning, by the will of God. And Timotheus, our brother, well, that's Timothy, Paul's companion and son in the faith. He's the same Timothy that Paul addresses in the letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. This is the same Timothy. And at the time of the writing of this letter, Timothy is with Paul. Perhaps Timothy is known to those in the church at Colossae because Timothy had accompanied Paul to Ephesus, which, as I've mentioned, was not too far away. So maybe that is why he is mentioned here. But he's Timotheus, our brother. He's not an apostle. Only the apostle Paul gives himself that title. Paul is an apostle, the last apostle, but not Timothy. Timothy is a brother. And verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints, well, the saints are the believers, just in case we wonder what that title is for. We are all saints, in a sense, in Christ Jesus. We are all made holy in him. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers, whom he calls the saints and faithful brethren, not just that they have faith, but that they are steadfast in their faith. They are faithful people. They are not wavering to and fro. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, in modern versions, or in most modern versions, the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not included in that verse. It will only read, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, because all the modern versions go with the critical text. And this is very sad for us. We obviously go with the received text, and we believe it's right, because usually, the vast majority of the times, the Apostle Paul, he always includes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to turn to all of these examples, but in the letter to the Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and in Galatians and in Ephesians, Philippians, 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, it's always God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never just God our Father, but it's the received text that keeps that in because it's consistent with the rest of the New Testament. The critical text is not consistent. We believe that's an omission, that's an error. But just to point that out to you, it, of course, affirms the divinity, the deity of Christ. Whenever the Apostle Paul would use it, it would say this very clearly. Christ is God. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the same breath, the same authority. And so this is very important. You can't take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out lightly. So we affirm that this is the correct reading. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But like I said, the modern versions will just stop at God our Father. But verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Well, the Apostle Paul, he writes, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the Apostle, he had only heard of the work of the church at Colossae. He had never visited there himself, but of course, we don't have to meet people personally in order to pray for them. And so even though the Apostle Paul has not met them, he is still praying and praying very sincerely. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now in these two verses, verses 4 and 5, the three great Christian virtues appear. In verse 4, there is faith, since we heard of your faith. And then later, there is love, and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And then in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. Three great fundamental Christian virtues. These, again, appear elsewhere in the New Testament, most notably in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, a chapter we know very well, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest, of course, is love because, faith and hope, in a sense, they are temporary. We have faith here on earth. We have faith in Christ. But one day our faith will give way to sight when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. There will be no need for faith anymore. Glorious as it is, we will see Christ. We will see him. Faith we will no longer have any use for, and hope, of course, again, in a very similar way. We have a hope of Christ. We have a hope of everlasting life, and it's a sure and certain hope. It's not maybe these things will happen. They will definitely come, but the only reason it's described hope is because we don't have it yet. We don't have it yet. It will definitely come, but we don't possess it yet. So it's, in that sense, it's a hope. But when Christ comes, it will be a reality, a glorious reality for us. So faith and hope, they are in a sense temporary, but love, of course, that will endure forevermore. That will be everlasting. That is why it's the greatest of all. And so these things, these are glorious things that the Apostle Paul is mentioning at the very start of his letter, but they appear throughout all his letters and throughout much of the New Testament. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel, and well, obviously, we always speak of the gospel as truth because the gospel is from God, who cannot lie to us. Of course, it is true. But perhaps the apostle is using this language right at the very start of the letter, because throughout this letter, we will see this in the forthcoming weeks, the apostle has to distinguish between the true gospel and the false gospel. There were false teachers that were threatening to infiltrate the church at Colossae. And their false teaching was this. They were calling upon the Gentiles, and this was largely a Gentile church, to observe rituals. If you really want to be right with God, you can't just believe in Christ alone. You have to do things. You have to observe rituals, the Judaic rituals, like the dietary laws, and circumcision, and observance of special days, the Jewish special days. You have to keep them. It's not Christ alone. Christ alone, well, that's not sufficient. Christ is not sufficient. You have to add other things. That was the false teaching that was coming into the church. And so the apostle here is stressing the word of the truth of the gospel. Remember the true gospel, as distinguished from the false gospel that will come. This is very important for the believers in Colossae, the true gospel. You must believe that which is come unto you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. Well, the Apostle Paul mentions that this gospel has gone out into all the world, and again, perhaps this is to correct the Colossians and to guard them against the false teachers. The gospel is not simply Jewish. It's not simply Judaism. It doesn't belong to a certain country or a certain region. Don't you see, the gospel has gone out into all the world? It's for everybody. Why are you clinging to these Jewish rituals? This is the gospel that is for all the world and has gone out into all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit. God is blessing it as it goes out into the world. God would not bless something that was against his word. God would not bless something that was wrong. It is going out into the world and it is bringing forth fruit. It's the true gospel. This is the true gospel, not the false teachers. And it's bringing forth fruit in the world, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Well, again, the grace of God, it's not works. He's stressing all these things right at the start so that the Colossians have a good foundation. The grace of God, undeserved merit, not by works at all. That's the true gospel. The grace of God in truth. So I just mentioned that and put it in that context because we're going to be dealing with that quite a lot as we go through. The false teachers, the Judaizers, there was also some mystical form of paganism and angel worship that had also crept into the church. We'll read about that. But all sorts of false teaching, the Apostle Paul therefore sets out very clearly at the start to remind them of the essentials. But then verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, Epaphras or Epaphras, as some pronounce it, he's most likely the founder of the church at Colossae. The Apostle Paul had never been there, as I'd mentioned earlier. And Epaphras, well, he was the one who told the Apostle Paul about the church at Colossae, and he's the cause as to why the apostle is now writing to them. But he is their evangelist in Colossae and their minister. But then verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Well, again, this was the sign of a true church. They had love in the spirit, not just an earthly love like worldly friends have, but this is a love that was in the spirit, a true love for God, love for God, love for his will. And because they had a love for God, they had a love for one another. They loved one another, not simply as, again, you see in social circles in the world, like best friends and mates, but they loved one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They recognized each other as a family because the Spirit has knit them together. The Spirit has worked in them. And this was the love that they had. And Epaphras has told them, Paul and Timothy, about this love that they share and that they demonstrate in the church at Colossae. This is the love in the Spirit. And then, well, from verse 9 to verse 14, really what we have here, and this is how it has been described by a number of commentators, this really is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for the believers at Colossae. It's not simply Paul just writing to them. This is what Paul has been praying for them as well. He's giving the Colossians a glimpse of his prayer life, of his prayers for them. And well, he prays in this way. We read from verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." This was the prayer of the Apostle Paul, that the believers might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this is something that we can only receive by prayer. By prayer, this is something that only God can give. Wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is not just talking about intellectual understanding. There are some people, they know the Bible intellectually. They know the Bible very well. They know the history of the Bible very well. They can quote the Bible very well. But it's all head knowledge. They don't have spiritual knowledge and wisdom of the Bible. That's different. That's something that only God can give. Spiritual knowledge. You can only get that through prayer. You can't get that through courses. Some churches, they just run courses, Christian courses. And you do the course, and then at the end of the course, they say, well, you know about the Bible. Are you going to be a Christian? That's their idea of knowledge. That's not the biblical idea of knowledge. Spiritual knowledge can only be given from on high. It's only an answer to prayer. If you want spiritual knowledge, you don't go on a course. You pray to God. And this is why the Apostle Paul is praying for the Colossians, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So you don't just know what the Bible says. You know and understand how to apply the word of God to your own life. So many people, again, they know what the Bible says, but they don't realize that it applies to them. They don't realize that the Bible has obligations upon them. That's what wisdom is. That's what spiritual understanding of the Bible is. You apply the gospel, of course, as well. That's how we're saved. You don't just know about the gospel. You apply it. And you know that Christ is your Lord and your Savior. And you understand that he has died for your sin. And as believers, well, we know the obligations that the Word of God has on our lives. We obey the Word of God. We don't simply hear the Word of God. We are doers of the Word. And that is what it is to be wise. And we have that understanding. We have discernment to trace the truth of God's word, to be able to identify error when it is preached and taught. This is all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And well, the apostle goes on. It's vital for sanctification. We need this wisdom in order to be sanctified, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that strength in the Christian life comes from acquiring knowledge from the Word of God. That's how we are strengthened, by the Word, by learning of Christ. And this is very important. And perhaps this explains or serves in some part to explain why so many churches are so weak nowadays, because they don't appeal to the knowledge of God. They don't want to learn about God. There are many churches, and the church life is really just a social life. They go to church to be social, or maybe they go to church just to worship, just to sing the whole time they are there. But the preaching, the teaching, where we get the knowledge from, where we actually strengthen ourselves from, that's forced to one side. People are not, they haven't come to church for that. They haven't come to church to learn about anything. That's why the church is so weak. There's no teaching. There's no understanding. There's no knowledge. And so therefore, people are not walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And people are not having great victory in their lives. They don't want to learn about God. That's not what church is to them. To learn about God, to sit under a sermon and actually learn these things and grow. This is, again, an alien concept for many people. But we do need to be strengthened. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. Well, this is why we need to be strengthened, because there are trials in this life. There are times when we will need patience, endurance, and long-suffering. Life is difficult. How are we going to cope with all the trials? It's through knowledge of God's Word, and it's through applying God's Word to our lives. If you don't care about God's Word, and if you have no interest in applying it, you'll always be weak. You won't have that strength in the trial. You won't have that endurance. You won't have that long-suffering. And at the end, it even says, with joyfulness. This is how we can face trials, because we love to learn of God, love to learn of Christ. That makes us strong. We can rejoice. As James said in his letter, rejoice when ye fall into diverse temptations, into diverse trials. We can rejoice if we are strong in the Lord. But if you don't want to learn about God, if you don't want that spiritual knowledge or understanding, the Word of God is the least important thing in your Christian life. Well, then sadly, that leads to weakness, great weakness. But verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks. Why do we give thanks to the Father? Well, he has made us partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, the inheritance for the Jews was the promised land, the land of Canaan. That was what the inheritance was for the Jews. But of course, the real inheritance that God desired for his people to obtain was not simply an earthly land. It wasn't just Canaan. That was just a type. The inheritance is everlasting life. It's heaven itself. That's the true inheritance, that all those who believe in Christ will inherit everlasting life and heaven itself, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Even the Gentiles will now inherit God's promise, will now inherit the promised land. Even the Gentiles who were, as we considered not so long ago, they were aliens. They were strangers to the Commonwealth of Israel. They were without hope, lost in the world, but now they have been made to inherit what Israel was promised. This is what it's speaking about. They have been made partakers, even the Gentiles, of the inheritance of the saints in light. This is speaking about a heavenly country. Canaan was not a place of light. It's an earthly place. This is clearly speaking about heavenly things here, where the saints will dwell in everlasting light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, there's a great contrast here, and we begin to draw to conclusion the light of the saints and the darkness that is mentioned here, a contrast, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And then there's another contrast, the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So two contrasts there, light and darkness, but then darkness, the power of darkness rather, and the kingdom of his dear Son. So you have been brought from the dominion of darkness, the enslavement of darkness, but now you have been brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. Once you were under the power of Satan, now you are under the authority of Christ. That's the contrast. And to be under the authority of Christ, well, that is true freedom. That's what true freedom looks like. Freedom is not how the world defines freedom. Biblical freedom is not the same thing. The world defines freedom as in, I can just do whatever I want to do. That's what the world says freedom is. That's not how the Bible defines freedom. Freedom is being free to do the will of God, not your own will, because your own will, well, that's a form of bondage. You are a fallen human being. You are prey to your lusts and your temptations. You'll never be free if you live according to your will. No wonder Martin Luther, you know what his great work was called? The Bondage of the Will. The bondage of the will. Your will, your own will, enslaves you. But freedom can only be known when you are translated, you are transferred, as it were, into the kingdom of his dear Son, under the authority of Christ, serving him, because that's what we are created to do. We're created to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be free. Finally, you're free to do that for which the Lord has created you for, to do that which is the right way. That's what freedom is. So there's the contrast. Delivered us from the dominion of darkness, the power, the enslavement of darkness. And then there's liberty by being translated into the kingdom of Christ, his dear Son. And then verse 14, we'll close this evening with this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, redemption, that word always means, or has that meaning of, being purchased. Being purchased. As though we were in captivity. Again, the same theme. We were enslaved by our sins and by our condition. But Christ has bought us out of slavery. And what was the price that was paid? It was his precious blood. That was the price that was paid to buy us out of slavery, out of death, out of hell. We were enslaved to all of those things. That was our destination. Christ has bought us by his blood. That's the only currency that God will accept, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the work of Christ. so that we may be brought nigh unto God, so that we may have full acceptance with God. And it's with those words, well, the Apostle Paul now sets the scene for much of the rest of the chapter to focus upon Christ and his person. He mentions the work of the Lord Jesus Christ because he's now going to speak about who Christ is, but that will be for next week, God willing. But this really, it's just been an introductory message just to bring out some of the themes that we'll be looking at, but also to help us to remember what is important, the true gospel, the gospel of grace. And may the Lord help us to be filled this year, particularly with the knowledge of his will, seeking to learn increasingly more of God's word and of God's will for our lives. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.